If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me, please, to our lesson for this morning? It is found in the Gospel of Luke as we continue to work our way through the Word of God in the book of Luke. We have seen very recently that Jesus, in his teaching with his disciples, has set out a pattern that would turn the world upside down, where the world would call us to shun and flee hunger or rejection or weeping. Jesus calls us to a life of following him that will likely bring rejection, hunger, and trial into our lives. But what that life will bring is contentment and peace, security, and eternal life. Hear the word of God as we read from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, beginning at verse 27, here in the middle of the Sermon on the Plain. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your tunic, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you," or asks of you, literally. "And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend and expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Let us pray. Father, unless you open our ears, we will not hear and understand this, your word. And so we ask, Father, for the moving and working of your Spirit here in our midst, indeed in our hearts, that your Spirit would work in a mighty way to teach us from your word this day. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In a sermon by Philip Hughes, I was reminded of Erich Honecker, who in 1989, with the fall of the Berlin Wall, was ousted as the Chancellor of East Germany. He had really functioned as a dictator. Gorbachev called him one of the Gang of Four, one of those four leaders, dictators who refused reforms in East Germany, Bulgaria, Romania, Czechoslovakia. Many of you would remember those years. And on that day, he was stripped of his office and title. He was refused access to his bank accounts. He was kicked out of his home and villa. He was refused any housing that the government would have. He was, overnight, destitute and homeless. Pastor Uwe Holmer, a director of a Christian shelter north of Berlin, heard of his plight. But rather than place him in the shelter, which was actually meant for people in much needier conditions than his own, he took Erich Honecker and his wife into his own home for a time. This was the man whose repression of Christians had been consistent and personal. This was a man whose wife, having been the director of education in East Germany for over 25 years, had kept his children from any opportunities of higher education. They were only permitted the very lowest levels of education, which meant, obviously, economic hardships for the rest of their lives. He took a personal enemy into his home, demonstrating a love for enemies, a power and mercy of the love of Christ being shown. Corrie ten Boom, when she was confronted with her captor, her guard, as she was preaching or teaching, sharing her testimony in Blumenthal, Germany, recognized the man who had caused her such agony for those years in the concentration camp and had overseen the death of her sister. He had heard the message. He had come to Christ. He had found mercy. And as he came after that meeting to Corrie ten Boom, he put out his hand. And she relates how she couldn't lift her arm. She could not lift her arm. And she prayed and prayed that God would give her his strength and his love. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. Because he was a stranger now. She knew him as another man. And I discovered that it is not our forgiveness any more than our goodness that the world's healing hinges upon, but upon his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. So as we come to this passage, and as I say, I think one of the most challenging in all of the New Testament, if we're to understand it and truly live it out, are we left on our own to accomplish it? And we are not. Praise God. Because what is set before us is truly an unnatural love, isn't it? I tell you, but I say to you who hear, he who has ears, let him hear. We know that phrase, don't we? It's exactly what's being said here. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. He's speaking to his disciples. Very pointedly to his disciples in the message that he's already brought to them. But to all who were with them as well. All who would hear. Well, who's going to hear? Those whose ears have been opened by the power of the Spirit to hear words of grace and truth and power. If you will hear, Jesus says, if you have ears to hear, by grace, here is the power to change the world. It'll turn things upside down. I think the passage is very helpful for us in understanding this. We speak of, as Christians, we speak of an agape love. Well, that's what Jesus uses here. Agapao, agapate. It's a command. It's an imperative. Love your enemies. And that love is going to go beyond natural affection, familial love. It certainly has nothing to do with romance. It is an unnatural kind of love. It's not something you can produce on your own. I don't know that it is in us to truly love like this, consistently, faithfully, to truly show mercy apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Because it's not just for our friends, it is for our enemies. We read at the end of, in that Leviticus passage, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The Pharisees interpreted that to mean that my love for enemies has to do with the people of Israel and nobody else. So I will love my brothers and sisters, my fellow chosen ones of God, but I have no responsibility to love anyone else. And Jesus says, no, that's not true at all. That's not right at all. That's not mercy. There's no humility there. This isn't just for your friends. You don't have the right to pour vengeance on those outside of Israel. He calls us to live out an unnatural love. He's setting before us an entirely new view of the world And this is Christians, we understand that we have a view of the world. We have a worldview. How do we view everything and everyone around us? And how do we act in that world? Jesus is, again, just turning everything upside down from the way the world around us functions. Last week I had the children, you know, looking through their legs. Well, see what the world looks like when you do that. It's very different. Try and function with a mirror in a mirror. And then, you know, how do you do this? It's not very easy. Jesus is calling us to a new perspective. He takes our understanding of good and blessed and turns it over. And now he sets out to share what it will look like to live with that view of the world, to see the world as Jesus sees it, to see enemies not as those who are to be attacked and driven off, but those who are to be somehow by grace drawn in through mercy. And so he gives these four commands, these imperatives. Love your enemies. Well, who are your enemies? He lists them for us pretty readily. Those who hate you, curse you, mistreat you, or try to get what belongs to you. Yes, those would be people I would generally put in the category of my enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Now, don't miss the progression here. What is it to love your enemies? That's the first command. Love your enemies. What is it to love them? To seek to do good for them, to them. We don't repay in kind. You have neighbors that are loud and rude and encroaching on your property. They're yelling at your kids. They're complaining about everyone and everything. They're always threatening to sue you for something. And so you bake them cookies. Hey, we had an extra dozen. Thought we might bring them up. We thought we might like them. Thought you might like them. They're out in the yard working with a tough project. You know, a tree came down and you come over with your saw and say, "Can I give you a hand?" You see, they have car trouble and you say, "Do you need a ride? Can I give you some help?" We love through our actions and our deeds. We love our enemies in our actions. Bless those who curse you. We are to love with our words. So our words, instead of responding in kind, are gracious. They're a blessing. When what would be natural for us are those words of anger or attack or defense, retaliation, how can I expose them? How can I hurt them? Instead, I respond with blessing. About a year ago in our small group, we began praying with one of our members who was in a very, very difficult situation at work. An office worker who was just plain mean and nasty. No kind words. Miserable not just to her, but to pretty much everyone there. Hard to love. We began to pray together that God would give grace to be able to do good, to bless with words. And we prayed to that end. And God gave amazing opportunities to show grace to that person, to speak with blessing. And it ultimately had a very dramatic effect on that coworker. And by extension, that whole office. Is it a perfect place of employment? Not by a long shot. But a new environment? Oh, very clearly. Because the words were not words of retaliation. They were words to bless when the cursing came. And there were opportunities to do good to one who, it turns out, was experiencing great suffering themselves. And we prayed. Pray for those who abuse you. We love with our actions, with our deeds. We love with our words. But here's where it really gets tough, because now we love with our heart. Because we pray for someone, asking God to bless, to show His mercy to this person or in this situation. We ask God to save and to deliver, to call, to redeem that person, to make them new. We give our heart to them in prayer. And we bring them, we pray that God would bring them into His kingdom, that their mercy, that His mercy would be poured out. And we pray our hearts can bring that, even if it's a situation which we must flee. In order to protect or preserve life of ourselves or others, we can still love our enemies by praying for God's mercy to be extended and made known. Well, Jesus doesn't leave it there. He gives the practical implications. How is it going to work out? What are the situations that you're going to have to face where you're called to love your enemy? And so he sets it out in verse 29 and following. And to one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Okay. What is Jesus, let's get a start here. What is Jesus not telling us in these examples? Okay, because there are some things he is not saying. There are things he doesn't mean. Because he cannot call us to violate other responsibilities and authorities. He does not call us to violate other principles of his word. So allowing yourself or another to be physically at risk is not what Jesus is teaching. He is not saying that physical abuse in the home or violence at school or on the job site is something that's simply to be tolerated. If we're beaten up, we just keep getting beaten up and abused, and we take it. No, the teaching is not meant to encourage. It is not meant to support evil. It is to overcome evil with good. It's not meant to destroy. It's not meant to undermine God's established authorities for governance, for rule in the world, the family, the church, or the civil authorities, which are there for our protection and the ordering of society on this earth. But the principle of love is going to apply there too, because there are times when it is loving to remove someone who is a danger to themselves or to the world around them. So Jesus is not saying, if you're being beaten up, just stay there. Even Paul would use the authorities and his Roman citizenship on occasion for protection. Now, Paul would turn around with those same people and come right back again with words of blessing, with deeds of love, with prayers for their redemption. And if it meant abuse and rejection again, so be it. But he would still uphold the law and allow the law to be upheld. He is also not saying that we are to give away everything we have indiscriminately. The story is told down east of Ibn Rubi, who went to Augusta for a meeting where they were preaching socialism. And when he came home, he was met at the train station by Enoch Turner. And as they rode home, Enoch asked him, "So, Eben, does that mean if you have two rakes, that I can have one of them?" "Yeah." "And if you have two hay ricks, Eben, you'd give me one of them?" "Yeah." "And if you had two hogs, even, you'd give me one of them?" "Damn it, Enoch, you know I got two hogs." Do we give away, whoever asks, anything and everything that we have until we have nothing? Leon Morris says, "If Christians took this one absolutely literally, there would soon be a class of saintly paupers, owning nothing, and another class of prosperous idlers and thieves." And he's absolutely right. So is the principle, without discretion of any sort, I simply give everything away until I am in the position of no longer able to provide, no longer to serve, because I have nothing. Nothing. I am now a begging pauper. It is not that Jesus is, that's not what Jesus is seeking. What he is seeking is a readiness among his followers to give and give and give. He is talking about a habitual attitude, not an occasional impulse where I can be kind or gracious. What it does mean then, what it does mean, is that if someone strikes you on the cheek, you offer the other. Culturally, and we've been through this before. I remember Steve preaching on this similar passage in Matthew. What is intended here is an insult. It's a slap. It's a strike at your dignity. It's not about beating you up, because there are responsibilities we have to defend ourselves. If we are going to uphold the sixth commandment rightly, then we are going to defend ourselves and we will defend others. But when Jesus was slandered, he didn't turn around and slander. When Paul was slandered, his dignity and his person reviled, he didn't respond in kind. When he was insulted, he didn't insult back. Jesus was insulted, demeaned, mocked, but responded with mercy and in love. If someone takes your coat, and as it says here, someone strikes you, offer the other cheek. If someone takes away your coat, do not withhold your tunic either. The implication there is a need. And if you see the need, then give your shirt as well, because the need is real and legitimate. Give it. Don't be afraid. Don't be so attached to your possessions that you cannot show that measure, that extra measure of mercy. It's very different from the situation in Matthew. In Matthew, the situation is one of being sued for your undergarment, okay, your shirt. In that case, your response is to give the coat as well. You can see the principle is very, very clear. And that is the principle that is there. We reach out to our enemy even if it means we get hurt, especially if it means our reputation or our pride might be hurt. And sometimes it's going to be physical that we will experience that. In regard to that spirit of giving, if they really need the coat, then give them the shirt. Because the principle is that if we really love our enemies, we will be more concerned about their need than we are about our possessions. We'll let them go. And he says, don't expect to be paid back if someone asks something of you. And I believe that's borrowing, really, not begging. And you don't hear back from them for months and months, and you think, well, that's gone. What's your attitude? What's the attitude of your heart toward that person? That's mine. I want it back. I'm going to go get it. I don't care what it does to the relationship. No, the principle is, what can I give? Not what will I get in return. He has need of it. I don't expect it back. And it's not just with my brothers and sisters. The rule of love applies to my enemies. Their sin, if they owe you anything, becomes for us but a debt of love. Will I love less if it doesn't come back? And then right at the center of this passage, Jesus giving us these examples, sets before us, if you will, the principle. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Well, there it is. There's the golden rule, as we all know it. And as I say, it's right in the center of this passage, you'll notice. That proverb, if you want to think of it in those terms, had been given for centuries in a much easier way to follow. It was by many before Jesus spoken in these terms. Don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. Now that's easy. Don't hit me and I won't hit you. Don't steal from me, I won't steal from you. Don't lie to me, I won't lie to you. But as far as we can tell, Jesus is the first to put it in a form that requires love for one another. It can be this can be applied from the playground to Wall Street. But the problem with really dealing with this golden rule is that there's no if in it. See, if we put it the other way around, then we can say, well, I will be fair if you'll be fair. That's a great playground rule, huh? I'll care for you if you'll care for me. That works just fine. If you do this, then I'll do this. But this has no if anywhere in it. I will love you, because that is what I would want from you. I will care for you, whether you respond to my love or not, whether you're even capable of responding to my love and care and concern for you out of love. I will do to you what I would have you do to me. No, I love it when people say, oh, the Sermon on the Mount. There are the principles by which the whole world should live. Yes, it's a great sermon. Oh, and the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Yes, let's live that out. I can abide by that. Oh, can you? The reality is that ranks up with be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be merciful because your Father is merciful. In our flesh, this will bring us nothing but condemnation. We need to be full of mercy before it'll ever take place. What do I wish others would do for me? I wish they'd forgive me when I've wronged them, when I've lied, or when I'm disappointed. I wish they'd forgive me. I wish they'd be gracious when I have been ungracious and not respond in kind. Oh, I wish that people would be gracious to me. I wish that people would give me the benefit of the doubt rather than rushing to judgment against me. That they would think the best of what I've done or what I've said and not the worst, though it may have been the very worst that was coming out of me at the time. What do I want? I want them to think the best of me. I want them to give me that judgment of love and of charity. I want them to trust me when I've failed, when I've broken their trust. I want them to trust me the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth time and not make me earn it back time after time after time, because it gets harder and harder and longer and it becomes seemingly more and more impossible. I want them to trust me when I've disappointed them. I want them to love me when I'm unlovely. That's what it means, brothers and sisters. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. There's no if in it. And the things that I would have done to me are things that are so very hard for us to do to others. Jesus makes it very clear that this has nothing to do with reciprocation. Nothing to do with if you do this, I'll do this. I'll do this if you'll do that. I'll give to you if I know I'm going to get back. I'll love you if I know you're going to love me back. I'll lend this to you if I know I'm going to get every penny of it back, and probably interest too. He just lays it out so very simply. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that? Even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, and you aren't going to lend if you don't expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, knowing they'll get the same amount back. There's no blessing there. There's no outpouring of mercy if we expect a return. It's on self-interest if we say, I'll love you if I know I'm going to be loved. And Jesus' love is not a love of self-interest. It's a love of selflessness, expecting nothing in return. And that applies to my friends, to my family, to my church, and to my enemies. If there's no sacrifice, I know I'll get it back. Then there's no risk for love's sake. And Jesus says, don't expect a return. Show mercy. Do it for love's sake. And the love of Christ will be made visible in his people, in his new creation. How is a love like that possible? How is it possible? It's a love like the Savior's love. He taught his disciples to love in that way. He teaches us to love in that way because that's how he loves. Isn't it? Jesus loved us when we were his enemies. Romans chapter 5. While we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. On to verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more than we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. You see, Jesus isn't calling us to do something impossible. He's calling us to do something he has already done. And I think Corrie ten Boom had it right when she understood that the only way it was going to happen was going to be through what he has done, given to us, planted in us, bearing fruit in us. He doesn't leave you on your own to put this into practice. It would be impossible. It is an unnatural thing to love like this. And Jesus says, absolutely, it's unnatural. Which is why I call you to do it and why I strengthen you to do it. In humility, he gave and gave and gave. He gave unto his death, reconciling sinners, enemies of God to himself. And there isn't one portion of this passage that we can't put to light in the life of Jesus. He was hated by the Pharisees and by the raging crowd that would scream for his death. He was cursed by false witnesses, mocked by soldiers, spat upon, struck, rejected, deserted by his own followers, his disciples. He was condemned and cursed by Pontius Pilate, who would condemn him unjustly. He was abused and stricken. He was flogged. He was beaten beyond recognition. He was stripped of his cloak, that is his outer garment, and his tunic, and he was left naked to die. The soldiers dividing his garments between them, throwing lots for them, his only worldly possessions. He was rejected of men and hung on a cross. He demanded nothing of his enemies, save to give his life as a ransom for many. We see his life, and he calls us only to follow him. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Here at the cross and throughout his ministry, he did exactly what he calls us to do in his name, doing good to those who hated him and despised him, bringing blessing upon those who cursed them. Even in this gospel, chapter 23, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We know how to love, and we've seen in Jesus what it can accomplish. And we know we can't love like that without a new heart. That's where this passage ultimately goes. I was tempted to finish the whole thing. Because that sermon is one sermon, okay? It's one sermon. And the only way it's ever going to be accomplished is by Jesus cutting out the old root and starting a new one so that we can actually live in him and live like him. He loved them to the end. Here at the cross and throughout his ministry, he did exactly what he calls us to do. So we know how he loves, and we know what it can accomplish. We know that we can't love like that without a new heart. If you have known his grace and mercy, and you've been called now to live in such a world, in such a way that is so counter to the whole world, He says, love your enemies, do good, lend, expect nothing, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. It's a Hebrew way of saying you will be His. You will be His children. You will be like Him. You want to see the age-old lie finally totally exposed and done away with? Go back to Genesis 3. What did Adam and Eve want? What was the promise? Take of this, defy God, raise up yourself, and you will be like God. Exalt yourselves. But they were nothing like God. And their wishes and their desires and their plans and their will, all of it simply drove them from God. How will we be like Him and do what He does? We will imitate the Savior. And in imitating the Savior, as those image bearers of God, we now become imitators of God. Sons of the Most High. We imitate God, who is merciful. We show mercy. He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. That's me. That's all of us. Apart from His grace, will we humble ourselves? Will we come and allow God's mercy to bear its fruit in us? Because we have been shown such mercy. Oh, if you sit here today and have not known that mercy, then I set before you words that are absolutely impossible. They're difficult enough for those of us who have known that mercy. But by His grace and power, we can see it bearing fruit. And bearing its glorious and ultimate fruit. A reward beyond our imagination. Because as we become followers of Christ, as we become imitators of Christ, we gain the promises and the reward that comes to Christ as well. Will you share in His reward? It's more than we can imagine in its beauty and its joy. It's beyond description, even in the Word for us, because it's too glorious. Oh, can we strive to live as Jesus lived and strive to love as Jesus loved, that we might be children of God, imitators. In 1995, and I'll close with this, Nelson Mandela, shortly before that, Nelson Mandela left prison after 27 years. He didn't call for vengeance. He didn't call for retribution. He called his old friend, Bishop Desmond Tutu, and asked him to chair a Truth and Reconciliation Commission where the rules would be simpler, would be simple. Could the country move forward without forgiveness, without dealing with the brutality of the past? It couldn't. Not in the minds of these men. Not without mercy. Not without love. And so the rules were simple. The perpetrators had to tell the truth, the whole truth. The victims were given opportunities to forgive. There are many books and publications on some of those stories, many of those stories, because the atrocities, some were beyond comprehension and imagination. One policeman was called, a Vandenbroek, telling how he had shot an 18-year-old youth and then incinerated the body. 8 years later, he went back and he took the woman's husband and did the same. When she heard it in court, the judge asked her what she wanted. She said she wanted him to go to the place where they had burned her husband's body and gather the dust so that they could bury him. And she wanted him there. And then she said, I request that Mr. Vandenbroek, who took all my family away from me, understand I still have a lot of love to give. So I asked that twice a month he would come to the ghetto and spend a day with me so that I might have a family again. And I would like Mr. Vandenbroek to know that he is forgiven by God and that I forgive him too. She has the power to do the latter, not the former. But forgiveness was offered. And I would like to embrace him so that he can know my forgiveness is real. And at that point, it's recorded that the courtroom broke out in a spontaneous singing of Amazing Grace as this elderly woman went to the witness stand to embrace this man. He never heard any of it because he had fainted, overwhelmed. Such is the love of Christ that is borne out by his children who will imitate him and love their enemies. In deed, in word, in heart. Let us pray. Father, it is an impossible love. It is an unnatural love to which you call us. And yet you, Father, gracious Father, glorious heavenly, merciful God and King, in your own Son, you have demonstrated its reality, its power, its saving power and grace. So, Lord, humble us before you this day. Grant us such mercy to recognize, Lord, that we too were enemies, deserving far worse than any of our enemies could ever deserve from us. Teach us to love, Lord, that we might be children of God, imitators. As we bear your image in the world, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.